All right, we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to Matthew 24. So this morning I'm going to read Matthew 24, 15 to 28. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. This passage is an answer. It's the Lord's answer to a question his disciples asked him. What will be the sign of your coming? And this is one of those Greek words that you might already know. Parousia, coming. What will be the sign of your coming or your parousia? It's a special word. It means your presence with power and visible glory to reign as king. That's a parousia. And it was spoken of in that way, not just the coming, but a coming with great power to reign as king. So what will be the sign of your coming? And I think the disciples expected his parousia, his coming with great power, the coming of his kingdom. I think they expected it when they asked this question in just a few days. Because of all the exciting things that had been happening in Jerusalem in the past few days, like his stunning entrance into Jerusalem as king on a donkey, and it surprised everyone in the city. His cleansing and taking control of the whole temple complex for a series of days. His silencing and paralyzing of his enemies in the temple by putting them to shame with the wisdom of his words. And so the disciples sensed that things were coming to a head. And they were right. Things were coming to a head. Luke chapter 11 talks about this final trip to Jerusalem. Sorry, Luke 19 verse 11. He was near Jerusalem and they, the disciples, supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so that's what they're expecting. I think that's what they're asking about as well. This is why their discussion, who's going to be the greatest in his administration, took on a special sense of urgency during this time and what they like to talk about. So what will be the sign of your coming with great power, the coming of your kingdom with great power? What will be the signal that it set in motion? And the Lord Jesus gave them a good answer by first cataloging for them the various events which must take place, as he says in verse 6 of this chapter, but do not yet signal his coming. False Christs, false prophets, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, persecutions of believers. The Lord says these all must take place, disciples. So make room for all these things in your series of events that you're expecting to unfold in the future. All of these must happen, but none of them are signals of that his coming in power to reign as king has been set in motion. So he's saying it's going to be a little longer than you expect it to be. That was last week. Okay, so those things are not the answer to the question. What will be the signal? What will be the sign of your coming? What is the answer to the disciples' question? What will be the signal of your coming with power? And the answer he gives in our passage, it is the abomination of desolation. That will be the sign of his coming. That is the answer for the disciples. The abomination of desolation. What is that? It's not just a tongue twister for you to see if you can say three times fast without getting tied in a knot. No, the abomination of desolation has a specific meaning and will be, when it comes, a meaningful signal that will be impossible for anyone on earth to miss. And so this morning I want to give you three truths about the abomination of desolation. And what is the point for you this morning? Is the point that I think you should be and that we all should be looking for the abomination of desolation, the signal of Christ's coming? Actually, no, I don't. I don't think we should be looking for it. It's clear from actually an avalanche of scriptures from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the abomination of desolation will occur exactly 3.5 years before Christ's parousia, his coming as king, visibly return to the earth to reign as king. It will be 3.5 years before that. I believe it's clear from fewer scriptures and only in the New Testament that Christ will catch up or rapture his church 7 years before his parousia, before his coming, before his return to earth. And I won't give you my arguments for that today. I can, if you ask me what they are, I can try to give you my arguments for why I believe that. If I were to give you only one passage of scripture that teaches that, it might be Revelation 3:10. There are more passages that I think teach that. There's not a ton of passages, but there are some that I think teach that. And this rapture of the church, catching up of the church, is not preceded by any signs. There's no signals for it, and so it can happen at any moment. It could happen before I'm done preaching. So I don't think you should be looking for the signal of Christ's return to the earth that will happen 3.5 years before he comes, because I hope that none of you or us will be on earth to see it. And that's according to my understanding of what the scriptures teach about the end times. So if I don't think you should be looking for this signal of Christ's coming that the disciples were asking about, what's the point for you and me this morning? And the point is really the same every time I preach, no matter what portion of scripture I'm preaching on. The point is for you to know God and to know his ways. And for this passage especially, to know his ways with regard to tribulation. Tribulation, which I know you can relate to in your own experience of being a Christian. And so I hope to return to that at the end of our time here. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that's a command there at the end from the Holy Spirit for the reader to know what he's talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand. So it's not just a tongue twister or a code word, the abomination of desolation. Let the reader understand what he's talking about. And he says he's talking about the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. So I want to obey that command, try to understand what it means, this abomination of desolation, which the Lord was predicting. And so the first truth about the abomination of desolation that we're going to look at this morning is going to be a definition. So are you ready for a definition? The abomination of desolation is an idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem that presides over devastation in the land of Israel. It's an idolatrous display in the temple in Jerusalem that presides over a devastation in the land of Israel. And you can actually hear both parts of it. It's an idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem. That's an abomination. And the Old Testament speaks about abominations mostly in connection with idolatry. That's what's an abomination to the Lord. There's other things too, but a special focus on idolatry. So it's an idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem, an abomination that presides over, signals, or brings about devastation, destruction in the land of Israel. That's the desolation. It's an abomination of desolation. And this one that the Lord predicts here is the final abomination of desolation, but there have been others. There have been other abominations of desolation. That is, there's been other idolatrous displays in temple in Jerusalem that have presided over, marked out, devastation in the land of Israel. And those are similar to this final one, but they're not the same. They're not exactly the same. They're not described in exactly the same way, but they are similar. So this tongue-twisting phrase, abomination of desolation, it comes from the book of Daniel. That's what he says. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, let the reader understand what this is, probably from reading the book of Daniel. Daniel mentions the abomination of desolation in four places. Four times in his book, he mentions an abomination of desolation. If you are a thorough note taker, then get ready with your pen poised, because I'm about to give you all four references, but they'll come kind of fast. Daniel speaks four times in four places of an abomination of desolation to speak of two separate future events, future to Daniel. So the first event that Daniel speaks of by this phrase is an abomination of desolation that happened between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament in the days of the Jewish hero Judas Maccabee and the probably insane Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. And so Daniel speaks of that abomination of desolation in chapter 8, verse 13, and in chapter 11, verse 31. And so that's an event future to Daniel, when he wrote his book, but in the past, when the Lord made his prediction about the final abomination of desolation. So that's the first abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks of in those two places. The second abomination of desolation that Daniel speaks about is the final abomination of desolation that Jesus is also speaking about here, that will signal Christ coming with power and visible glory to reign as king over the earth. And Daniel talks about that too. So those two references of abomination of desolation, speaking of the final one that Jesus is speaking about, is in chapter 9, verse 27, and also in chapter 12, verse 11. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the abomination of desolation that happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because that one is similar to the final one that Jesus is talking about. It came about through a Syrian king named Antiochus, who was his family, his dynasty, was a successor to a portion of Alexander the Great's kingdom. So his name was Antiochus, and he named himself Epiphanes, which means a manifestation, because he believed that he was a manifestation of God. Well, things didn't go his way. He was mad at the world, and he decided to take it out on the Jews. And so he installed a statue of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, and Zeus was the particular god that he thought he was a manifestation of. This was long before Herod's grand renovation of the temple, and so he set up this statue in the temple and then sacrificed a pig on the altar and then required that all Jews sacrifice to the gods or die, and began to enforce this policy in the land of Israel with his soldiers. And there were many martyrs at this time, many Jews who chose to die rather than to sacrifice to the gods. The statue of Zeus remained in the temple of Jerusalem, presiding over this time of devastation in the land of Israel for 3 years, until the Maccabees and the Jewish armies prevailed on the battlefield and won their independence from Syria. Then they took down the statue of Zeus, they purified the temple, and they rededicated the temple. This was about 150 years before the time of Christ. The Lord Jesus celebrated a feast in winter to commemorate this event. It's talked about in John chapter 10, verse 22. It's called there the Feast of Dedication, because that's what they did when they cleansed the temple. They had to dedicate it again. They had to purify it with certain ceremonies to purify the temple. The Jews today still celebrate the same feast. They call it by a different name, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, because, as the story goes, they didn't have enough consecrated oil to purify the temple. But what they did have miraculously burned for, I think, 9 nights or something like that, and they were able to purify the temple. So the final abomination of desolation, the final idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem that presides over devastation in the land of Israel will be a lot like that one, similar, in many ways, only worse. It will be worse than that. What will it be like, the final one? Well, I can't give you a lot of vivid details about what it will be like for the simple reason that it hasn't happened yet. And so I can't give you sort of a play-by-play of what it will be like. But let's read about it. And I'll read about it with not a lot of comment. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And he, this is the prince who is to come, meaning the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, probably referring to the top of the Temple Mount, the pinnacle or the wing, where the Temple Mount of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate, that final prince, that false prince. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days, 3.5 years plus 30 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days, which is 3.5 years plus 30 days plus 45 days. And I'm not sure exactly what those are for, but it's basically a 3.5 year period that comes up time and time again. So when the Lord says the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, he's referring to those passages that I just read. The New Testament speaks about it too. So Paul speaks about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 speaks of the coming revelation of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That would be quite an abomination for the man of sin that he's speaking of, to go into the temple and do that. I'm God. And receive all worship from everyone. And then, of course, Revelation, the book of Revelation speaks of this. There was given to him, and this is a final false Christ who's called the beast in Revelation, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. It's 3.5 years. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And then it also speaks about his assistant called the false prophet. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was also given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it speaks about another abomination that will preside over a time of desolation, in this case, in the final one, for 3.5 years. So now I hope you know what the abomination of desolation is. It will be a final, culminating idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem, presiding over a final, culminating devastation, especially in the land of Israel. Now, before we move on to the next truth about the abomination of desolation, let me give you what is almost a side note. There are some Christians who believe that the abomination of desolation that Jesus is speaking about here already took place when the temple was destroyed, and that was back in AD 70, 40 years after Jesus made this prophecy. And the disciples did ask about that. When are all these stones going to come down so that not one is left upon another? They did ask that at the beginning of this chapter, so that's not completely off base. Well, that can't be the abomination of desolation that Jesus is predicting here. For reasons that will be really obvious as we continue this passage, even more obvious when we get to next week's passage. And I find Christians who teach this are usually sort of fired up about this new truth that they've discovered, and their arguments sound really strong, really convincing right before they fall apart, because they're really not that strong of arguments. And of course, they have to answer and struggle to answer, what was the abomination of desolation for that time back then, AD 70? What was the idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem that presided over devastation in the land of Israel? There certainly was devastation in the land of Israel during that time, but what was the idolatrous display? Interestingly, Caligula, one of the Roman empires in the years leading up to that time, wanted to have a statue of himself put up in the temple. He's the emperor who wanted to have his horse selected to the Senate. He died before he was able to carry that out, so that's not it. But the Roman legions that besieged Jerusalem during that time carried standards, and I think it was an eagle on a pole, and they would carry that into battle. That would help them move in battle. Insignias are always important to the military, but these they actually worshipped. They actually offered sacrifice to these eagles. They took them quite seriously. And when they finally breached the temple grounds for the siege, and that was the last part of Jerusalem to fall in 70 AD, they began to destroy, and they began sacrificing right on the Temple Mount to their eagles, to these standards. And so some have said, well, that's it. That's the idolatrous display in the temple in Jerusalem presiding over this devastation in the land of Israel. Well, that can't be it. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself in our outline. It can't be it for this, because the abomination of desolation that Jesus speaks of has to be a meaningful signal that alerts people and that they're able to escape the devastation when they see it. And by the time the soldiers were sacrificing to their standards in the temple, it was too late for everyone caught in it. That was the last part of Jerusalem to fall. They enclosed it. They made sure no one escaped. It was total slaughter at that time. So for that reason alone, which is just one among many, that really can't be the abomination of desolation that Jesus is predicting. He's not predicting something in that time period at all. But I do want to say this. That was a similar event to this final abomination of desolation. Not the same, but similar. And if you doubt that it's similar, read Luke 21. I realize I'm giving you a bunch of reading assignments. It's because there's a lot to get through on this. But read Luke 21, in which the Lord Jesus speaks of this event. And he uses many of the same phrases that he uses to describe this last event, both for the events leading up to it and for what it is. Not all of the same phrases, because there's some that are left that don't apply, but many. So it's a similar event. And it's interesting, there was an abomination in the temple at that time that did preside over the devastation of that time. So it was, in a sense, an abomination of desolation, but not this final one, not the one that the Lord is predicting and describing here in this passage. Now, on the platform, the temple platform today, sits a mosque, and I've actually been inside of it. That mosque has been there for more years than the first Jewish temple and the second Jewish temple stood combined. It's been there pretty much since the birth of Islam, for about 12 or 1300 years. And I think there's even a sense in which this mosque is an abomination of desolation, though not the final one. It's an idolatrous display in the holy place, the temple site of Jerusalem, that has presided for most of its time over a devastation in the land of Israel. And on it, around the dome, in large letters emblazoned in Arabic, it says, there is only one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. And it also says, far be it from God that he should ever have a son. So two blasphemous words, two blasphemies against God written out, displayed publicly there. It's an idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem that has presided over mostly devastation in the land of Israel. So it's an abomination of desolation like several that have come before it, but not the final one that is yet to come. So the first truth about the abomination of desolation was a definition. An abomination of desolation is an idolatrous display in the temple in Jerusalem that presides over devastation in the land of Israel. And this abomination of desolation that the Lord is predicting is the final one, the culminating idolatrous display in that place, the final devastation in the land of Israel. The second truth about the abomination of desolation is this. This abomination of desolation described here will signal unprecedented physical danger. It will signal physical danger like never seen before for believers. Verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. When you see it, he says, it's a visible display that you're going to be able to see, and it's going to be a public thing in this specific place, in the holy place, the abomination of desolation, the way it's described by Daniel in chapter 9, verse 27, and chapter 12, verse 11. Let the reader understand. Let the reader go back to that place. As the New Testament speaks of it too, not yet written at the time that the Lord predicted that, but the New Testament speaks of it too. The Lord says it's a signal. When you see it, it's time to act. It's a signal for immediate action. And it's a signal for immediate escape. So when you see it, then let those who are in Judea, the land of the Jews, the land of Israel, they must flee to the mountains. They must do exactly what the faithful Jewish population did in the time of the Maccabees and in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. They fled for the hills. They all went up into the hills during that time. That precedent is not really needed. That's what all people do when they're hunted. And that's the point. That's the point of this. It's when they're hunted. What people do is they literally head for the hills when they're being hunted. So when you see this signal, let those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. As soon as you see it, as soon as you're aware of it, flee to the mountains. And it's urgent, as the next few verses explain. Verse 17, whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. So in Israel at this time, there were flat rooftops. And the stairway was not on the inside. The stairway was usually on the outside of the house. So he says, if you're sitting on a rooftop, when you become aware that this event has taken place, you're going to go to, you run to the bottom of the stairs, and then you got a choice. Should I go in the house? Should I grab my evacuation kit that I've gotten ready for myself, my backpack? Should I grab my iPhone, which is charging inside on the wall? Or when I get to the bottom of the stairway, should I just keep running and go? And the Lord says, if you go inside the house, it's going to be too late. You are going to be killed. The trap has sprung at that time. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. So you're working in the field, you're working hard, you get hot, and so you take off your coat or your sweatshirt and you hang it on the fence. And then your work takes you to a different part of the field. So you hear of this abomination of desolation, you become aware of it. If you just run, you may survive. You may survive this and escape. But if you run back to get your sweatshirt, your cloak, your garment, you will die. And so this is how he describes the danger, unprecedented danger, which is going to be suddenly signaled by this event. Here's the thought with both of these things. No material possession is worth the slightest delay at that time. If you choose a small delay for some possession, that possession will cost you your life. That's what he's saying. at this time. And that's what it signals. Mm-hmm. Verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. This is not a spiritual woe. The Lord has had those for the scribes and the Pharisees in the previous passage, spiritual woes, one after another, that pronounce the woe of judgment, eternal judgment upon them. This is physical woe only. And for that reason, this is not without sympathy that the Lord pronounces this. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. What he's saying is if you have an infant or a nursing child, you're going to have a rough time escaping to safety during this time. Even if you leave right away, you're probably not going to make it. You're probably going to be killed. Woe to those, not spiritually at all. This is the elect that he's speaking, but physically. Woe to those who are nursing babies in those days. Verse 20, but pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Pray that it will not be in winter or bad weather. Same word is used for both. Or on a Sabbath. Why not on a Sabbath? Because the Lord's disciples are supposed to observe Sabbath? No, they're not. I'm reminded in the time I was studying in Israel, I was in Jerusalem on a Friday afternoon, and the place I stayed was about 10 miles away, and so I needed to take the bus. And I knew that the last bus was going to leave at a certain time on that Friday evening, and if I missed that bus, there would be no bus for the Sabbath. The buses don't run on the Sabbath in Israel. Their nation is actually probably about three-quarters secular, but the way their government works, the small parties get the certain thing that they really care about so they can put a government together. So those who are religious and care about these things, make sure no buses run on the Sabbath. And so it would have been difficult for me to travel if I would have missed that last bus before the Sabbath began at sundown. So he's saying if you're a refugee on the Sabbath, you're going to have a harder time getting assistance to get out of there. So here's the thought for all these things. No hindrance can be considered too small during this time of physical danger, unprecedented physical danger that'll be signaled by the abomination of desolation. Having a baby to take care of it, doing it in bad weather, or fleeing on the Sabbath, no hindrance can be considered too small. Even a small hindrance may mean the difference between life and death for this flight. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. The abomination of desolation will signal unprecedented physical danger, and that's what it speaks of, unprecedented tribulation, great tribulation such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. After it, the greatest, unprecedented, both before and after. This is one reason among many, again, that the abomination of desolation that the Lord is predicting here can't be some idolatrous display that happened in the temple around the year AD 70 and the events of that year. The tribulation, the loss of life, the destruction, the devastation, the slaughter at that time was great, maybe among the greatest that any city has ever seen. But it's not greater than any before or after it. In fact, it's not even greater than the Holocaust that happened during World War II. So he says there will be great tribulation, unprecedented tribulation that sweeps through at this time. Do you remember the events that the Lord said would lead up to the time of the abomination of desolation, but not herald his return? Wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, hatred and persecution of believers unto death. Take all of those events leading up to the abomination of desolation down through the centuries, and the Lord said, that's like birth pang number one. That's like the first birth pang. He says that in verse 6. All of those together are the beginning of birth pangs, the first one. And so the second birth pang, all the way to the last birth pang in this, is all going to be crammed into 3.5 years before Christ returns. There'll be birth pangs of the same kind as the first one. In other words, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, hatred and persecution of believers unto death, but they'll be exponentially more intense and packed into these 3.5 years. Book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 6 through 16 speaks of this as the time of God's judgments of seals and trumpets and bowls and all the other things that will be happening on the earth during this time, during this short space of time, this 3.5 years. Verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. He says, unless those days, all the trauma of that time would be limited, restrained, cut short to 3.5 years, a relatively short period of time, actually much like the time when Antiochus Epiphanes had his abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Unless it had been restrained so that it won't go on forever, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. My translation says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. And that's a good translation. But I want to tell you what it literally says. No flesh would be saved. In other words, he's not, when he says, unless those days have been cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days have been cut short. He's not speaking of the salvation of the souls of the elect, but he's speaking of the salvation of the fleshly lives of the elect. It's going to be unprecedented physical danger. None of the elect who die during this time period, and there will be many who do, will lose their salvation. They can't lose their salvation. So this limiting and restraining of this time period to 3.5 years is not to limit the danger of them losing their salvation of their soul. There is no danger of that. The limiting and restraining of this time period is to limit and restrain the danger to the flesh of the elect, the physical lives of the elect. And this is because God wants for some of the elect to survive physically this 3.5 year period until the time of his coming, especially in the land of the Jews, especially the Jewish elect in the flesh. And he will reign as king over a saved Jewish nation that is still in the flesh, not in resurrection bodies, still having sons and daughters, still marrying and being given in marriage. And the Old Testament speaks about this time. The abomination of desolation signals then a time of unprecedented physical danger, but many of the elect will survive it, all 3.5 years of it, and greet the Lord's coming, having survived all of this. So God has a continuing purpose for the Jewish nation as a nation, beyond just producing the Messiah and then passing off the scene. And this is why Satan wants to destroy the Jewish people. This is why we have a Hitler and a Holocaust and not just Haman and his planned genocide before the Messiah came. It's not by accident. It's not by coincidence. They're both Satan's servants. They're both trying to accomplish Satan's purpose. Do you remember the vision that John saw in Revelation, especially a vivid one? A woman clothed with the sun and the moon and a crown with 12 stars. It's the 12 tribes of Israel. She's the nation of Israel, and she's in labor. There's a dragon waiting. He's hovering over her. He's waiting for her to give birth so he can devour her child. That's quite a picture to think about. The child is born and is caught up to God's throne, out of reach of the dragon. So what does the dragon do with the woman? Has he lost interest in her because she's produced the child that's going to destroy him, and so now there's nothing left to do? No, the dragon knows God has a remaining purpose for the woman, the nation of Israel, beyond just her producing the child. So he's enraged that the child is out of reach and tries to destroy the mother, knowing that God has a continuing purpose for her. So when Satan's man, the man of sin, the final Antichrist, is put into place and given all authority over the earth for a short time, he declares himself to be God in the temple. The Jews, who are believers, are in double danger. They're in danger because they're believers in Christ. They're in danger because they're Jews. And so hence the almost unbelievable urgency for those in the land of Judea that are followers of Christ, the haste with which they're required to escape. Let me read from that vision, Revelation chapter 12. verse 6, says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. But two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could flee into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, a year, and times 2 years and half a time, 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of its mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the second truth about the abomination of desolation we've just finished. The abomination of desolation, this one, signals unprecedented physical danger. The third truth is this. The abomination of desolation, this one, signals unprecedented spiritual danger. And yes, physical danger, physical adversity, tribulation, corresponds with spiritual danger. It's an opportunity for spiritual danger. So the unprecedented physical danger also corresponds with unprecedented spiritual danger. Do you remember I said all the wars, all the rumors of wars, all the famines, earthquakes, persecutions leading up to the abomination of desolation and all the physical dangers that those things represent are like the first birth pang, like the beginning of birth pangs. And all of the wars, rumors of wars, famines, and earthquakes in the 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation are like the second birth pang all the way up to the last before the child comes. That's the comparison in intensity. Well, what else led up to the abomination of desolation? False Christ, verse 4 and 5 of this passage, and false prophets, verse 11. But all the false Christs and false prophets down through the centuries before the abomination of desolation and the spiritual danger that those represent are like the first birth pang. All the false prophets and false Christs in those 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation and all the spiritual danger that that represents are like the second birth pang all the way up to the last one. They'll all be crammed in. The spiritual danger of that crammed in intensity to those 3.5 years, that's how it compares. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, there he is, do not believe him. Do not believe him. And all this physical danger, the elect are going to be longing for Christ to come and to rescue them from all this. But if they make this error, someone comes and says, behold, I'm the Christ, and they believe him. They trust in him. If they make that error, if they disobey there, they'll not just lose their life. In fact, they might even save their life by trusting in him, but they'll lose their soul. There's a spiritual danger at this time for trusting in a false Christ. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to lead, if possible, even the elect. We know that the final false Christ will do great signs and wonders like healing from a fatal wound to his head. The final false prophets will do great signs and wonders like being able to call down fire from heaven to earth in the presence of men. No false Christs or false prophets have been able to do signs and wonders like that before. In fact, it will be convincing enough that it will be able to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. But it's not possible because Christ is a good shepherd who loses not a single one of his sheep. And how does he not lose them? He calls to his sheep and his sheep hear his voice. He calls out warnings to his sheep like this one, and the elect heed the warnings. And so the Lord says, the good shepherd, behold, look at this. Take note. I've told you in advance. Verse 26. So if they say to you, behold, he, the Christ, is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. If they say to you, it's okay, you can leave your mountain refuge because Christ is now in the wilderness like John the Baptist. Come out and worship him. Don't listen to him. Don't believe him. Or he's in the inner storehouse. That's where they would hide their valuables. That's what the Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount when you pray. Don't go out into the street corner. Go to your inner room. Go to your closet, the inner place where you store your valuables. So if someone says, the Christ is in the inner room, he's here secretly in my house, come worship him. Don't believe him. Don't trust in him. If you do, you'll lose not your life, but your soul. That's the warning, and all the elect hear it and heed it, those who are his sheep. Christ is not going to manifest himself at this time. He's not going to rescue secretly in a remote location or in a secret room somewhere. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming in power and glory of the Son of Man be. He's not saying that lightning comes from the east and then goes to the west. He's saying lightning lights up the whole sky from east to west. And when Christ comes in power and visible glory to reign as king, that's what the disciples were asking about. What will be the sign of his coming? No one is going to miss it. No one is going to have to ask someone, is that it? Or maybe is it something else? No one is going to have to say, let me tell you how you can see his coming. If you follow these steps, you'll be able to see his coming of Christ, which has happened. No, it's going to be like lightning flashing across the whole sky. Verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, interpreters have done a lot with this throughout church history, including that the vultures are Romans feeding on Jerusalem or Christians feeding on Christ. Both Calvin and Luther took that view, so they're not always right. They're usually right, but not always right. It's a proverb. It's not an allegory. Like, too many cooks spoil the broth. You don't need to figure out who exactly the cooks are and who exactly the broth is to get the idea. And that's probably the case here. Too many cooks have spoiled the broth for this verse. This is a proverb. It's one that makes better sense probably to people who spend more time outside than we do. And so this is not an uncommon sight even today. Out in the countryside, you see vultures circling. You see vultures gathering. You don't see a corpse, but you know that one's there. There has to be a corpse there. You don't have to wonder about it. They're not eating a piece of fruit. They're not having a conference. They're eating something that is dead, and it's obvious. There's no question about whether there's something dead there or not. And so it would be the same with Christ's return. This is kind of an ominous sounding proverb, and it fits the tone of an ominous passage. But it's not intended just to be dismissed and forgotten after it's explained. It's colorful. It's vivid in order to stick in your memory. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather to help you remember the coming of Christ. When it comes, will be unmistakable and obvious to all. No one will miss it. Not even Christ's enemies will miss it because it will be so plain. And more about the unmistakable coming next week. So the abomination of desolation is the sign that heralds the return of Christ in power in the next 3.5 years. And that's what the disciples asked about. What will be the sign of your coming? What will be the signal that it is all set in motion? Three truths about the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation is an idolatrous display in the temple of Jerusalem that presides over, that signals, that brings about devastation in the land of Israel, and the Lord is predicting the final one. This abomination signals unprecedented physical danger, and this abomination of desolation signals unprecedented spiritual danger that will go along with it. Now, I'm really out of time, but I told you before that I'd relate this to your experience of God and his ways, especially with regard to tribulation. So let me do this quickly. The Lord says he calls this great tribulation, unprecedented tribulation for the elect. It stretches the limits of what tribulation could ever do. Tribulation can't do more than what tribulation will do at this coming time. And so the tribulation that you are facing, whatever it is, I know is smaller than this one. I know it is because it says that here. But I also know that the tribulation that you're facing is of the same kind as this. And so the Lord, when he wanted to speak about this, he didn't invent a new word for the disciples because there's nothing that they had in their own experience that would ever correspond to this. No, he used an old word that they knew, tribulation, and then he put the word great in front of it. There will be great tribulation such as has never been experienced before or ever will be after that. And for that reason, I think this great tribulation is helpful to you as if it's blown up on a big screen so that you can really see it. And what are you able to see? First, God always limits tribulation. He always limits it so as not to destroy your faith, so as not to destroy your soul. This tribulation, great tribulation, he cuts it short. He restrains it. He limits it to a short, relatively, period of time for the sake of the elect. He always sends his rescue at the end of it in his time, in his way. Maybe not as expected, maybe not as he would choose, but the tribulation always comes to an end. It's always cut short. Second, with tribulation always comes spiritual danger. With tribulation always comes spiritual danger. And God's rescue always comes in a way that's actually quite similar to this, the greatest of all his rescues that's spoken of here. Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever." And so for every tribulation, the Lord delivers you. He rescues you in his time, either from death or through death. And that's what Paul eventually experienced. But in the midst of that tribulation, there's danger of false Christs, false prophets, false rescues, lies, falsehoods that take many different forms. And so the rescue is found not by prying into the secret will of God, figuring it out what the rescue is going to be, and then helping him try to bring it about in opposition to his word and the warnings of his word, and finding Christ fulfilling his promise to rescue you in a desert because you've met him halfway and heard a lie about him, or in an inner room of all places because in opposition to his word you've figured out like you've won a game of hide and seek and found his rescue there. No, the rescue is found by clinging to his revealed word, by heeding its warnings, even when the warnings are less than obvious, even when the warnings are something that doesn't make sense. Like when you go downstairs, don't turn into your house, but keep running, or leave the field without getting your coat. So when the real rescue comes, Christ's rescue from tribulation, which it always does, it's not contrived by you in opposition to what his warnings say. But when the real rescue comes, which it always does, it's unmistakable. It's impossible to miss. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We come together as a church now to the Lord's table. It's been said, where God sets up his church, Satan sets up his chapel. Or where God sets up his temple, Satan sets up his abomination. And where God sets up his truth, that's the place where Satan sets up his lie in competition, in opposition. The truth that God has set on this table, so to speak, with signs, with pictures of his truth is this: Christ's body is for you in all that it suffered in your place of God's wrath, in all of the resurrection life that he shared. His body is for you. That's the truth God sets on this table. Christ's blood is poured out for you. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of forgiveness of sins and of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so it's here that Satan sets his lie. Because you are not worthy, Christ's body is not for you. Christ's blood is not for you. And so you see how Satan works. He sets one truth with one lie. You're not worthy. That's true. And so his body is not for you. His blood is not for you. That's the lie that Satan puts together with the truth. And so by subtlety, by deception, Satan seeks to call you away into the real unworthiness, the true unworthiness, and that is refusing to believe that Christ's body and his blood are for you. God is so earnest in his love, in what he promises for you. He so intends for you to believe that his promise is true, that at this table, God has ordained not only will your ears hear the truth, Christ's body is for you. Christ's blood is for you. But here at this table, that truth will be reinforced to you with signs, with pictures of God's choosing to be seen with your eyes, to be handled with your hands, to be tasted with your mouth, to be smelled with your nose. These are pictures that picture the same things that your ears heard, the same things that the words say, in order that you might remember to believe Christ's body, Christ's blood are for you. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask for your blessing as we now come to your table. Together we thank you that your word is true, that Christ's body is for us, that his blood was shed for us, that he saves the many, that he saves believers, and that we are counted among that number. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.